dear congregation, last week we considered the words of Jesus, "Follow me." And John the Baptist, or better, John the Baptizer, as I prefer to call him, John the Baptizer, he also had a message very similar, not follow me, but repent and be baptized. That was the message of John the Baptizer. And we considered last week, follow me. We considered what it means to repent, to turn away from, and to turn towards. But this morning, I'd like to consider with you something of that second command that John the Baptist gave, be baptized. What do you suppose he meant by that? We have so many discussions and debates in the Reformed circles about baptism, don't we? And outside of Reformed circles, about what is the meaning of baptism and what does it mean for children? Should children be baptized? We have so many questions about baptism. But did you ever notice how in the Gospels, when John the Baptizer commands people to be baptized, nobody else seems to have any difficulty understanding it? It seems like it's only us in our time who have difficulty understanding it. Nobody there says, "John, what do you mean by baptized? How should that be done? When should it be done? To whom should it be done?" All these questions that we have, they don't seem to have those questions. That's interesting because in Luke chapter 3, we find that they do have questions about what he means by repent. In Luke 3 and verse 11, we find that the people come to John the Baptist saying, "What shall we do then?" In other words, "John, you're telling us to repent. Well, what does that mean? What do you want us to do?" Right? And John says, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat or food, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do?" Now, isn't that interesting? They come to him to be baptized, but they ask him about what it means to repent. They don't seem to have any question about baptism. That seems to be quite clear in their mind. It can almost be a little frustrating, can't it? Because we want so badly to know what did he mean by baptize, and yet they're asking about what does it mean to repent, right? And so John the Baptist says to them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And then the soldiers, so here come the Roman soldiers, right? They say, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." But no questions about what is the meaning of John's baptism. Now, in John chapter 1, we do find that people, mainly people that came from the Pharisees, do ask John by what authority he baptizes. You can see that in John 1 and verse 19. Right? In John 1 and verse 19, and this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" We might translate that into our terms. Who do you think you are? I mean, they know who he is, right? But who do you think you are? Okay, and John confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elias?" Because again, Elias was somebody who they had expected to return and to do baptizing. No, he says, "I'm not Elijah or Elias. Art thou that prophet?" Here probably a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18. But again, "I'm not that prophet," John says. Then said they unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" And then in verse 25 comes the question very explicitly. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" Notice they're not asking, "What does your baptism mean? What is it all about?" Right? But the question here is, upon whose authority are you doing it? No one seems puzzled by John's baptism. And sometimes I wonder, congregation, if that isn't the reason why we have so much controversy about baptism, because we're given so little information in the Bible about it. John just says, "Be baptized," and he assumes that the people that hear him will understand what that means. And evidently they do understand what that means. Like I said, it's only us, many years later, who wonder, what did he mean by baptism. So what do we do in this situation then? Jesus explicitly commanded, right, the disciples, go ye into all nations, right? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. This is an explicit command of Christ to his church. But what does it mean? Now, what do we do in this situation? How do we resolve this? How do we learn what baptism is? Well, in this situation, dear congregation, we have to ask ourselves, what would have been John's understanding of baptism? What would he have meant by that? In other words, what was the thought world, as it were, that he lived in that would have informed or affected his understanding of what a baptism was? We have to get into that, you might say. We have to step into the shoes, as it were, of John the Baptizer to understand what he would have understood and meant by baptism. Now, that's what I would like to do with you this morning. And so, I know you're probably thinking, now, what does that have to do with Numbers 19? That's a good question. So let's turn then to Numbers 19. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to chapter 19 as we've read it, let me work through this and to explain what is happening in this chapter. And in a word, and that's the title of the sermon this morning, the water of separation. So what you really have in chapter 19 is a recipe, and then a ritual. A recipe and a ritual. So let's begin with the recipe. So you see in verse 2, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer. So there you might say is the first ingredient of this water of separation that the Israelites are commanded to make. And the first ingredient is a red heifer without spot, no blemish, and upon which never came a yoke. So that in the first place, a red heifer. Now this heifer has to be slain in verse 3. Some of the blood has to be sprinkled before the tabernacle. And then in verse 5, this heifer is burnt. The skin, the flesh, the blood, the dung, everything is burned to pieces, burned to ashes. Then verse 6, the priest shall take cedar wood. So there's the second ingredient. So the ashes of the red heifer. And in verse 6, cedar wood. And then hyssop. It's not entirely clear even today yet what that hyssop exactly was. People make speculations, but in some way it was likely a plant with some longish like stems on it. Hyssop and scarlet, probably like scarlet yarn or scarlet cloth, and cast it into the midst of the burning of this heifer. So you can imagine this heifer burning, right? And undoubtedly they must have had wood there, and this heifer is burning, and then cedar, hyssop, and scarlet goes into that burning pile. And then it all burns to ashes. Then afterwards, the priest has to bathe his clothes and his flesh in water. He's unclean until the evening. Verse 8, he that did the burning also has to wash his clothes in water and bathe his flesh, and is also unclean until the evening. Then the ashes in verse 9 of this heifer, the cedar, the hyssop, and the scarlet are taken up and put into a container and set outside the camp. Right? So you see the camp of Israel there. Now outside the camp is this container holding these ashes. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. Verse 9, the end of verse 9. For a water of separation, it is a purification for sin. So that's why it would be called a water of separation, because this water was then used to separate a person from impurity. And not like physical impurity, like dirt and filth, but ceremonial impurity, right? The state of being unclean. Now, this water is going to be used then to cleanse a person who is in such a condition. So that's the recipe for making this water of purification. Then we come to verse 11, and we have now the ritual. How is this water, are these ashes to be used? So it's to be used, first of all, in verse 11, for anyone who touches a dead body. And he shall purify himself with it on the third day and on the seventh day. And you can see that if he does not do this, at the end of verse 12, he is unclean. Now, my friends, what it means to be unclean means you have no access to God. You are not allowed to come into the temple. Now, this is interesting because notice that the man here had committed no sin, right? It's not a sin to touch a dead body, especially when you have a funeral, right? And or it, later on here, it says when in verse 14, when someone dies in the tent, which, by the way, would be everybody, right? No, nobody died in a hospital or a hospice or anything like that at these times, right? The death always took place in the tent. Everybody in that tent was then rendered unclean. Again, not because of a sin they had committed, but because they had come into contact with death. And death is the polar opposite of God. God is a God of life. And therefore, when the God's children come into contact with death, they must perform this ritual of washing or purification to purify themselves and to bring them into a state of being clean again. And verse 14, and this is the most important then for our own purposes here, this is the law: when a man dieth in a tent, all that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean. Verse 15, even the open vessels in the tent are rendered unclean. So the whole family then, and even members that were not part of the family, but that were in that tent, when that man or that woman or anyone died in that tent, they were then rendered unclean. And they had to submit then to this purification ritual where they would go outside the camp. They would take the ashes from that container. They would mix it with water, right? And then a clean person, you can see that in verse 17, ashes would be mixed with running water. And in verse 18, a clean person shall take hyssop, that is a branch, right? And then he would dip that hyssop branch into this water of purification, this water mixed with ashes, and he would fling that water upon the people, right? It says sprinkle, but it very much like throwing the water upon them. And that water then would then suffice, assuming then that it was done on the third day and on the seventh day, as it's laid out here. And on the seventh day, those people would be rendered clean again. That is, ceremonially clean, right? They, again, were given access to the tabernacle and to God and to the ordinances of worship in Israel. And you can see that in verse 18 and verse 19. And verse 19, on the third day and on the seventh day, and then he purifies himself, he washes his clothes, he bathes himself in water, and he's clean in the evening. But you see also the consequences, right? In verse 20, that if you do not do this, in verse 20, the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. Now, my friends, think of how common, you know, again, it's very difficult, isn't it, to kind of put ourselves in the shoes of the Jewish people. But think of how often the Jewish people would have seen that. Would it have been every week? Certainly every month, right? The vast congregation of Israel, and there were people dying, right? And they always died in a tent. Then the whole household was rendered unclean. Then they had to be sprinkled, and not just once, but on the third day and on the seventh day. I mean, this must have been something so common that every Israelite would have known it. They would have seen it almost on a daily basis, certainly on a weekly and a monthly basis. They would have seen a clean man, right, with that hyssop, flinging that water upon the people to render them clean again. This would have been as common, I was even going to say, well, I was thinking of this as common as a funeral, but it would have been more common even than that, right? This would have been something that every Jewish person would have been very well acquainted with. They would have seen it, and they would have seen it often. And now comes the clincher. Now comes the clincher, and this is how I connect it with how I started. If you turn, please, and if you would all turn to Hebrews 9, I really want you to see this with your own eyes in your own Bible. What the writer of Hebrews, whoever he may have been, what he says about this ritual that we saw in Numbers 19. So if you go to Hebrews chapter 9, and you look in verse 1, you see that the author here is talking about the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, right? He's talking there about all the different things that happened in the tabernacle and in the temple in those days, all the Jewish rituals, one of them, which of course was the one I just explained to you. But then if you drop down to verse 8, so Hebrews 9 and verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service. In other words, the person that brought these offerings and gifts, it could not make them perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And then in verse 10, which stood only in meats, that is again food, and drinks, and divers washings. Now stop right there. Divers washings. Now that's certainly exactly the referring then to the ceremony that we just discussed, right? From Numbers 19. What's interesting though, my friends, is that that word washings right there is the word baptisms. And like I said, that really is the clincher then of this sermon this morning. That word there could very well be translated, verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and different kinds of baptisms. And carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So this washing that took place in Numbers 19 would have been understood by the Jewish people to be a kind of baptism. Now, if you go to verse 13, you see very explicitly that the author of Hebrews understands the chapter we just read as a baptism, because he references it. He says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and," do you see it there? "The ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh." Again, these washings, and by the way, the washing ritual in Numbers 19 is not the only washing that took place in the Old Testament. But here we have clear, explicit scripture, don't we? That those Old Testament purification ceremonies, one of which was in Numbers 19, probably the most common of which was in Numbers 19, was understood by the Jewish people in the Jewish worship to be a baptism. So now when we go back to John the Baptizer, and John the Baptist, he stands there on the Jordan River, and he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins." Now we are in a better position to understand what John the Baptist would have understood by that baptism. And John the Baptist, don't forget, he was a son of a priest, right? His father was Zechariah. So not only would the common people have known this ritual in Numbers 19, but John the Baptizer would have been especially familiar with it, being the son of a priest. He very likely would have participated in the burning of that red heifer and in the gathering of the ashes. Now, the priest didn't need to sprinkle. That could have been done by any clean person. But still, this would have been something that John the Baptizer would have been very familiar with. And here we have explicit scripture then. And again, my friends, I really want you to see this with your own eye in your own Bible, because that's so important in our day, to understand these biblical terms as the Bible itself teaches us them to us. And not, "Well, I know what a baptism is. Of course I know what a baptism is." Yes, but what does the Bible, what would John the Baptist have understood a baptism to be? And no doubt that when John the Baptist called people to be baptized in those days, he understood it to be one of these purification rituals that would have taken place many, many times in the Old Testament. Now, what was the purpose for John the Baptist? Well, we're told that John the Baptist baptized as a purification, a cleansing, to prepare for the coming of the Messiah, right? That's what he says in John 1 and verse 31, right? John says, "And I knew him not," that is, "I knew not the Messiah, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. In other words, I am performing this purification ritual upon all those who are ready now to submit to this sprinkling and to this purification and to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. Well, my friends, that's the meaning that John the Baptizer would have put on this word Baptist. In fact, my friends, it's not at all unreasonable to believe. Now, the scripture doesn't say this explicitly, so I'm not going to say it explicitly, but I will say that it's not at all unreasonable to suppose that John the Baptist even baptized people with hyssop and dipped hyssop branches in the Jordan River and flung water upon the people. That would have been in his thought world, right? That would have been in his mind as a baptism, because he would have seen that so regularly in Jewish worship and in Jewish society. That's very different, isn't it, than what we often think about when we think of a baptism. And so I want to bring then to make some conclusions, some applications on this point. And the first obvious points I want to make is three theological conclusions about our own understanding of baptism. And my friends, the first thing that I want to say then, and I really want to submit these to your own consideration. I don't stand here today dogmatically teaching you this is how it has to be and this is what it's going to be. I want you to see this in your own Bible. Baptism, in the first place then, is not something new. It's not something that was first invented by John the Baptizer. Baptism is not something new to the Old Testament. The word is new, right? We first meet the word baptize in the New Testament. But the concept and the practice of it had a long history back into the Old Testament. And my friends, we make a terrible mistake when we want to study what baptism is, when we've turned first to Matthew. And this is what the Baptist. And by the way, let me just say this at the start. If you're a Baptist today and you're here, of course you're welcome, and I have very little interest in converting you out of your Baptist beliefs. That's not so important to me. But for those of us in the Reformed churches who hold to paedobaptism by sprinkling, I want you to see this in your own Bible this morning. And the first point, again, that I'm making here is that baptism is not something new to the New Testament. It is something that is taught us in the Old Testament, both as to how it is performed and to what it means. John's audience, my friends, John's audience certainly didn't understand baptism as something new. That makes sense, right? Otherwise, the first question on their lips would have been, John, what is this baptism thing you're talking about? What does it mean? How should we do it? To whom should we put it? Who has a right to it? But it never happens. They just seem to know what it is, right? And the implication is they know what it is because they saw it every day happening. There were Old Testament baptisms, Old Testament washings. And we explicitly are told, right, in the book of Hebrews that the Jewish people understood those and that Scripture wants us to understand those as baptisms. Now, of course, our understanding of baptism is quite different, right, in terms of what it means, in terms of the covenant and things like that. Right? And that's what we expect, right? All the Old Testament ceremonies and rituals are fulfilled in the New Testament. The sacrifices were repeated over and over again until the one sacrifice of Christ, right? And there's all these washings in the Old Testament and purification rituals, and they're all fulfilled by the one baptism that we have now under the New Covenant. We have all these ritual meals that take place, right? The peace offerings was a meal that took place with the priest, and there were other meals, grain offerings and things like that. They're all fulfilled now, right? In the sacrament of the meal that we have, the Lord's Supper. So this is perfectly how we understand these things as we move from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. So baptism is not something new in the New Testament. And now a bit more controversial, neither is baptism, but you knew this was coming, didn't you? Baptism, in the second place, is not something necessarily performed by an immersion. And again, this is what the Baptists would have us to believe, that no baptism is legitimate unless it involves an immersion into water. Now, my friends, again, I ask you not to take my word for it this morning, but I want you to see it in your Bible. What is the most biblical mode or way of baptizing? Put yourself in the shoes of John the Baptist. What would he have seen? Put yourself in the place of any Jewish person. What would they have seen day after day, month after month, year after year? They would see these baptizings taking place every time someone died in the house, every time someone touched a dead body. These purification rituals would take place. How many of them took place by immersion? Let's ask this question. How many immersions, period, happened under the Old Testament worship? Were there any? Not that I know of, not that I can find. No, I don't think that anybody can find them. And so, my friends, it strains belief when our Baptist brethren insist that the only legitimate baptism is an immersion. Now, my friends, we have no problem with an immersion. No problem with a baptism that takes place by immersion. In fact, well, I don't want to speak for the elders today, but if somebody really wanted to be baptized by an immersion, I think that arrangements could be made that that could be possible. Or the baptism by pouring, or the baptism by sprinkling. You see, the reason is that as in the Reformed churches, we don't insist on one mode of baptism because the mode is not the important thing, but the purification, the cleansing, right? That is the thing that really matters. And whether that takes place by being immersed fully in water or being sprinkled or being poured makes no difference. That's what we insist upon. And again, to somebody who insists that a baptism is only an immersion, I would just ask you, how do you understand Hebrews 9, verse 10, where it explicitly teaches us that the ritual purification in Numbers 19 was understood to be a baptism, and it certainly was not an immersion. One more conclusion then, in terms of theological conclusions, before I move to make some other applications. You know how the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, when the head of the household believed the gospel, the whole family was baptized, right? You can think of Stephanas in 1 Corinthians 1, Lydia in Acts 16, in the same chapter, the jailer, right? Crispus in Acts 18, Cornelius in Acts 11. Their whole families were baptized. Why? Well, again, my friends, because that's always what took place. That's what had been happening for 2,000 years of church history, right? That the people of God, whenever somebody died in the house, the whole family was baptized, was purified. That's what had been happening for years, decades, centuries in Jewish history. That's what God had commanded to happen. Those Old Testament baptizings applied to everyone in the household. And so now when the Apostle Paul comes and he baptizes a whole household, how are we to understand that? Are we to understand that, as the Baptists would have us to understand it, that everybody who made a credible profession of faith in that household was baptized? Or are we to understand it in the way that the Old Testament teaches us to understand it, that everybody in the house is unclean, under sin and under guilt, and that the grace of God comes and baptizes and purifies everyone in the household? And so the sign and seal of that purification is applied to everyone in the household, the whole family. Wait, were there infants in those families? You know, quickly, that's the objection, right? Were there children in those families? My friends, it doesn't matter if there were children in those families. That's really beside the point. What we can say is that if there were children in those families, they were baptized, they were purified, both in the Old Testament, when someone died in the house, and in the New Testament, when the head of the household believed the gospel, when he passed from death unto life spiritually, the whole family was sprinkled, not with waters with ashes, but with the pure water as a sign and a seal of God's grace to that household. And again, my friends, I really don't want you to stand here and say, well, this is what, you know, the preacher told us today. I want you to be able to see that in your own Bible, because isn't it often the case that so many Reformed folks kind of think of baptism as, well, you know, yeah, we hold it, and but it's a bit just of a tradition that we baptize children. It's not really in the Bible after all. It's really my earnest desire this morning that you would be able to see it in your own Bible with your own eyes. That our practice, when the Reformers left the Roman Catholic Church and they retained the practice of baptizing babies, it is because they saw it in the Scripture, not because they just wanted to maintain a tradition that was cute or that was meaningful or that was sentimental to them, the dear precious babies, and we put some water on them. No, my friends, if it's not in the Scripture, then we don't practice it. And I hope this morning that I can give you some reasons to see that baptism is firmly based on what we see in the Old Testament. Now, quickly before I move to my other applications, I want to say, many of you may be thinking, well, what about circumcision? Isn't baptism based on circumcision? Well, my friends, certainly that's the strongest argument, right? Especially for what baptism means for us today, right? Being a seal and a sign of the covenant of grace. Now, I'm not even talking about that this morning, right? That's a whole other sermon and a whole other discussion. And actually more important than the one I'm giving you today. But I find that so few people understand what's in Hebrews 9 and verse 10 that it really weighed on me to bring that to you this morning. Well, my friends, I want to wrap this up then and to think about this spiritually in regard to our own position today as Christians, as members of God's church. And my friends, the first thing that we have to say then is there's been a death in our household. There has been a death in our household. As in Adam, all died. And because of that death, my friends, every one of us has been plunged into physical death, spiritual death. And ultimately, if we're never purified from that stain, eternal death. As in Adam, all died. And my friends, that's the truth. That this ritual also speaks to us, even in our day, even when the practice of the ritual has long since passed out of our memory. And maybe even the today when I began to preach on this, you'd never even studied this before. But still it speaks to us, because the head of our household has died. Our Lord's Supper form puts that this way, and I know these words will be very familiar to you, but this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ. And what does it say next? We acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. The head of our household has died. And now, my friends, we all lie in the midst of death. And are you willing this morning, my friends, to own that reality? That you have come into contact with death. And God hates death. In fact, the very promise of salvation that is given us is a promise of eternal life. And God hates death, and God hates the sin that caused death. God hates the sin that brought us into death. And that, my friends, in the first place, we're taught by this ritual of the red heifer, that we are in a state of death because the head of our household has died. And that brings me then to the second point, my friends. We are brought out of death by coming under the ashes of that red heifer. And that red heifer is our Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened to Jesus, my friends? He was consumed and burned to ashes by the judgment and the wrath of God the Father against our sin. God's wrath against our sin caused that innocent red heifer to be burned to ashes. And my friends, the glorious news of the gospel today is that when we come under the ashes of that red heifer, we can be cleansed. That's the preaching of the gospel this morning. all the different theological points that we considered, but my friends, they all pale in significance, don't they, to the glorious reality that as in Adam all died, and I'll finish it, so in Christ all shall be made alive. That means we can be brought back to a position of cleanness again, where we have access once again to the worship of God. We can come into his tabernacle with joy and with gladness. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yea, even thirsts for the courts of the Lord, said the psalmist. And that can be our cry, my friends. And when we came into the courts of God this morning, it's only and ever because of the ashes of that red heifer. He had to be consumed by the wrath of God that we might have access to the courts of God. My friends, that's the glorious truth of the gospel. In the book of Revelation, in Revelation 21, right, it says, nothing unclean shall enter into the city, that new Jerusalem. And my friends, we are unclean until, praise God, we come under the ashes of that red heifer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and are purified. My friends, my last point, what should be our response to this then? What should be our response? Well, our response should be, get under the ashes of that heifer. Be sprinkled, be cleansed by those ashes. Because, my friends, the sad truth is that if we are not purified by those ashes, then we are cut off from the congregation of the Lord. We are cut off from God. We have no access to him anymore. We have no right to come into his presence. But when we come to these ashes, when we come under this sprinkling, we are cleansed from sin. And certainly, if you're not baptized this morning, that too, then, right, would be something to do, to be baptized. Perhaps you were never baptized as an infant. So then the responsibility, right, and not responsibility, that's the wrong word, the joy, the privilege, the happiness would be to contact the elders and say, I would like to be baptized, right, as a sign and a seal of coming under these ashes. And if you've been baptized, as I trust most of us have, you can look back to that, my friends. And you can see what God did for you when he signed and sealed to you the washing away of your sins through the one sacrifice of that red heifer who was consumed by the wrath of God. My friends, I pray that for you. I wish that for every one of you. And you know, this morning I would ask you to look around you this morning to see the people of God who are gathered here. Don't you wish this morning to throw in your lot with them? You see these people here? They're traveling to eternity, and they're under those ashes. They're cleansed. They're purified by that red heifer. Don't you desire this morning to go with them? To throw in your lot with them? To say with Ruth, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Young people, do you know how badly your parents earnestly desire that you would come under those ashes with them and follow them? And what joy that brings to the hearts of parents when they see their children taking the vows of baptism on themselves and making that public profession of faith. And not just the public profession of faith, but every day again, living and walking with Jesus Christ, knowing that we are unclean until we are under those blessed ashes. I end with this. Remember the leper who came to Jesus? And he says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And the preaching this morning, my friends, is I will. Be thou clean. For everyone, for young and for old, come under the ashes and be cleansed. May God add his blessing to it for his name's sake. Amen. Shall we pray? Almighty God and merciful Father, we may have heard this morning of a heifer burned to ashes, and that when we come under the ashes of this heifer, we can be cleansed. And not ashes, but the precious blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. Oh God, I pray that this morning, this glorious truth would come into the hearts and minds of many who are gathered here, that they would lay hold of this truth, that they would join thy people, that they would come under these ashes, and that they would know the assurance that all our sins are forgiven us as surely as we confess them to thee, and as we are cleansed by the blood, the precious blood of Christ. Lord, these Old Testament rituals are such a mystery to us. They seem rather bizarre, but help us to see them in the light of the glorious redemption of Christ, and to rejoice, O Lord, in these truths which thou wilt teach us by these pictures. We pray, O Lord, for the young children gathered with us also today, that they also may have been able to understand what was given especially for them, that also in their household, also in their family, even when they may not be able to make a credible profession of faith in Christ, that yet even these infant children can come under these ashes and can be saved. And we pray, O Lord, that that would be the glory, the joy and rejoicing of many parents here, of all the parents here, to see their children growing, maturing in the faith. We pray, O Lord, that our young people and our children would never know a day when they did not love the Lord Jesus Christ and when they did not desire to follow him. Nevertheless, Lord, if there are those here who are walking in their own ways and who see no beauty or glory in these things, Lord, we pray that their eyes may be open and that they too would make haste to come under these ashes. Lord, wilt thou bless us then this afternoon, this evening? Help us, O Lord, to rejoice in this thy day which thou hast given to us, and to rejoice and be glad all our days, knowing that we are cleansed by the blood of Christ, and thereby we are given hope that one day we shall also be brought into that great new Jerusalem, where nothing unclean shall enter, but where those who have been cleansed by thee shall be brought in with joy and gladness. Lord, we ask these things for us and our children in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.